Indians, as per the official record, have taken up arms against the Indian rule in Kashmir. So numbers surely don't lie. While I would stop short of attributing this surge in militancy to the August 5 decision taken by the Indian government, because the ultimate goal of these fighters is not reinstatement of Kashmir's special status under the Indian constitution or even statehood. The goal here is freedom from the Indian military occupation. Everyone who knows Kashmir can tell you this thing. But yes, the attempt to dilute the disputed nature of Kashmir, the and attempt to integrate the state in the Indian Union has definitely provoked the Kashmir's indigenous militant outfits.
Thank you, Mr. Mehdi. Now let's take a break and look how the global media has covered the anniversary of the Article 370 revocation by the Indian government.
The administration of Prime Minister Narendra Modi revoked Article 370 of the Indian Constitution, a 70-year-old provision that had given autonomy to the state of Jammu and Kashmir. The government also introduced a bill to strip the region of statehood and divide it into two parts, both under direct control of the central government. But Mr. Modi, a Hindu nationalist, has campaigned for re-election in part by stoking patriotic fervor against Pakistan. He promised the full integration of Kashmir, a cause which his party has championed for decades, and now he is delivering on that pledge. The controversial move by Prime Minister Narendra Modi's government unleashed widespread unrest and was followed by an increased deployment of troops in India-administered Kashmir, which was already heavily militarized. A strict security lockdown was imposed that lasted over a year, along with a communications blackout and months-long internet shutdown. During the crackdown, more than 100 Kashmiri politicians were arrested, while thousands of pro-autonomy activists were detained. 2 years later, analysts say Muslims living in India-administered Kashmir continue to fear being disempowered and reduced to second-class citizens. The very nature of the decisions taken on August the 5th was aimed at political disempowerment of one dominant community. That's the primary concern of people here.
Welcome back. Mr. Mehdi, since 2019, the government has altered property rights of locals, triggering widespread suspicion amongst locals that the new laws are part of Modi's scheme to change the demography of India's only Muslim-majority region. Now, my question is, has the government succeeded to promote right-wing Hindutva, and has the Indian government succeeded in creating Hindu settlements there on the model of Palestine in a bid to change the Muslim-majority character of the Himalayan region?
Well, the abrogation of Article 370 to end the special status of Jammu and Kashmir state was a long-standing demand of the Nationalist Hindu Party in Delhi, BJP, which is presently ruling India. One of the main objectives behind this move was to change the Muslim-majority character of the Himalayan region, and by allowing Hindus inland India to come and buy properties in Kashmir Valley, replicating the Israeli model in Palestine. Under Article 370 and Article 35A, which is part of this article, people from outside Kashmir, non-Kashmiris, were not allowed to buy land in Kashmir. But this article, when they revoked this article 2 years ago, everything changed. According to the last census, which was in 2011, the population of entire Jammu and Kashmir state is around 12.5 million, which has increased now. And Muslims comprise around 70% of this population. Since August 5, 2 years ago, 2019, Delhi has unilaterally introduced laws related to law and domicile status, which clearly and emphatically seek to change Kashmir's demography and economically disempower Kashmiris. Scores of Indian Hindus from mainland India have already been given domicile certificates and under this new citizenship law, under which non-Kashmiris are now entitled to jobs and residency in Kashmir, which was otherwise reserved only for the local Kashmiris before this article was revoked. So it's quite clear there were the designs of India's ruling BJP party has in Kashmir, despite all the tall talk about economic progress and social empowerment. So it's clear.
Before we take a break, I would like to thank Mr. Zafar Mehdi for being on the program. Now let's see how people on social media see the situation in Kashmir.
Former Kashmir lawmaker Mohammad Yusuf Tarigami says the abrogation of Article 370 by New Delhi delegitimized the mainstream political space in Kashmir. He was one of the senior pro-India politicians put under house arrest on August 5, 2019. Another tweet is by Satindra Kulkarni. That's an Indian politician and newspaper columnist. Those who believe that measures taken on August 5, 2019 solved the Kashmir issue have fallen victim to propaganda. He asserts that Kashmiris feel hurt, humiliated, and betrayed. P. Chidambaram calls the revocation of Article 370 in Kashmir an unconstitutional coup and the desecration of democracy, while expressing solidarity with the people of the troubled state.
Every year, on the early days of Muharram, a great number of Muslims and non-Muslims across the world mark the martyrdom anniversary of Imam Hussein, the third Shia Imam and the grandson of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon them. Mourners take to the streets for rituals during the first 10 days of the Islamic lunar month to pay their respect and express the unison amongst all Muslim communities in the love for Imam Hussein.
Every year, Shia Muslims, along with a lot of other people around the world, hold mourning rituals during the first 10 days of the Islamic lunar month of Muharram. The mourning ceremonies for Imam Hussein and his companions reach their peak on the 9th day of Muharram, or Taswa, and the 10th day, or Ashura. Ashura marks the martyrdom anniversary of Hussein ibn Ali, Hazrat Imam Hussein, who was martyred in the Battle of Karbala in October 680 AD, or Muharram in 61 AH, nearly 14 centuries ago. The accounts of his heartbreaking martyrdom sent shockwaves through the Muslim world as he was widely seen as a hero who sacrificed his life to challenge the corrupt ruler, Yazid ibn Muawiyah.
Imam Hussein's message is an iconic message. It's a message that crosses all nationalities, all religions, anyone who has a heart beating in their chest can actually appreciate and understand, because there are many aspects, as I said, you know, the martyrdom of his, you know, 6 months old baby, Hazrat Ali Asghar, or his son, 18-year-old son, Ali Akbar, being martyred, or his brother, Hazrat Abbas, who, you know, was a commander of the army, or, you know, Imam Hussein's friend, coming to join him when he was in his late 80s. So all kinds of fascinating human angles come out of it. Secondly, of course, you know, the viciousness of Yazid's oppression against this small group of people who were standing against the pressure, the oppressive regime of that time, also resonates very well with the current circumstances of what's happening globally, if you like. That's why, you know, I talked about in the historical sense, but if you look at it in the last 30, 40 years, since the advent of the Islamic Revolution in Iran, where Imam Khomeini actually used the iconography of Karbala to motivate the Iranian masses. Similarly, you know, people in the subcontinent and far afield, even in other places, can actually resonate very well that, you know, what is oppression and so on.
Morning of Muharram is an opportunity to unite all Muslims behind the cause of Imam Hussein's uprising against tyranny. In addition to the Indian and Pakistani Muslims, myriads of other ethno-linguistic and religious majorities and minorities of the subcontinent consider Imam Hussein as a symbol of resistance and protest against the oppressive powers.
The people of the subcontinent are no stranger to revolt against imperialism due to their shared history of occupation and exploitation. The Muslim community or any other people who feel oppressed and voiceless can view the mourning of Muharram and Imam Hussein as the great unifier, Imagine what feats of human accomplishment might be possible if India, Pakistan, Bangladesh, and the rest of South Asia act as one body towards feasible solutions for other problems of the Islamic population.
This year's Muharram comes at a time when mourning ceremonies are held under many pandemic-related health protocols amid fears of another devastating wave of the coronavirus. Indoor gatherings are prohibited, while mourners were advised to hold the rituals in open areas such as squares and streets, instead of traditional places such as mosques and hosseinis.
If you look at India, Pakistan and Bangladesh, the whole population of that big mass of land, which is also in old historical maps called Barre-Saghir, meaning, you know, a continent in its own right. The population of that region is 1.6 billion, 1.7 billion, out of which about 400 to 500 million are Muslims, 250 million in India, 220 million in Pakistan, and another about 160 odd million in Bangladesh. Muslims I'm talking about. So you're talking about at least half a billion Muslims living in that big landmass. And normally statistics are that between 20 to 25% constitute Shias, if you like. So you're talking about well over 100 million Shias living in the subcontinent, more than Iranian population. And perhaps if you add together the whole of the West Asia, there are more Shias living in the subcontinent than the whole of West Asia. So you can see the numbers are quite huge. So of course, you know, historically, as I said earlier, the impact of Imam Hussein's message has been profound. And of course, historically, a lot of Iranians from Iran during Nadir Shah and subsequently moved to, and I'm not talking about the Parsis who were Zoroastrians who moved to India, but also the followers of the Ahlul Bayt who moved to India over the last 300-400 years. They also brought the custom and the practice of Azadari to the Indian subcontinent. And there are two key places, if you like, in India where the whole Azadari took root. One is Hyderabad Dakhan in the south of India, and the other is Lucknow. These were two princedoms, if you like. Nizam of Hyderabad was a remarkable character, although he came from a Sunni school of thought. But he was a lover of Ahlul Bayt, and he provided a lot of facilities, built a lot of Husseiniyas, provided educational facilities, and the impact of Azadari was quite profound on the subcontinent.
Members of the mourning congregation staged processions, listening to eulogies about Imam Hussein, while beating drums as a symbol of remembering the Battle of Karbala. As well as weeping and beating chests, votive cooking, or Nazri, is an integral part of the ceremonies. Nazri foods are served or distributed among the mourners and passers-by.
And that was our episode on the situation in the Indian-administered Kashmir 2 years after the controversial revocation of the so-called semi-autonomous status. We also talked about the mourning ceremonies of Imam Hussein, peace be upon him, that are held annually during the first days of Muharram. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you, because you are...
A Muslim lady.
You are very special. There's no one just like you.
From Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady here from IRRB English Radio. In the studio, as always, I have the pleasure and honor of having my lovely sister and friend and wonderful guest, Sister Razia Shamli. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, my dear sister.
On the previous episode of Muslim Lady, we were talking about the concept of self-care, its importance, and its examples within Islam, and how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whom the Quran refers to as uswatun hasana, the best example and role model for all of humanity, was actually one of the people who really took good care of himself, aside from spiritually, but physically as well.
And his wives.
And his wives. You know, he made sure to keep them happy and to fulfill the responsibilities he had. And, you know, it's interesting because who's busier than the prophet of God?
Exactly.
Right? He never let that get in the way. I was like, I'm a prophet. I don't have time to groom myself.
And he didn't have any assistant.
Exactly.
You know, like maybe like Mr. President these days, he has like someone to tailor his suit for him, someone who to do the hairdo. He did everything himself.
Himself, exactly. That was actually one of his characteristics. He never asked anyone to do anything for him.
He even like mended his own.
Exactly.
But for one thing I was reading in a hadith today, he got some help. We'll talk about it later.
Sure, of course. So more on self-care and its importance. We talked about how important it is for new moms or like second-time new moms, you know, women who have little babies already and have just given birth, how important it is for them to receive that support and attention that they need, the encouragement, and someone, especially the spouse, their parents, or their in-laws, to lift at least half of the load off their shoulders, at least half, you know, because her body is so frail and her mind has become so fragile and she's suffering from so many deficiencies and it's just really hard. People, be more understanding. Please proceed, Sister Razia.
I was thinking of like self-care tips or techniques that we can learn from the noble prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam.
Inshallah.
Inshallah. So because of this, I thought that we can, you know, we are actually taking the noble prophet as a role model, and you know, we're learning so much from him. But then this is a very good excuse to, you know, delve deeper.
Highlight exactly. An aspect that we can all relate to.
Yeah. I want to actually share 5 tips. I'm not going to share all the 5 tips in this program, but inshallah, I would like to share with you 5 tips that I thought were really good self-care tips that we can learn from the Prophet. The first one is that if you want to have self-care, if you want to embark on your journey of self-care, you will have to have time management. Time management is the key to your success. If you remember in our previous program, I told you that this mom was, you know, the working mom juggling between different responsibilities. Yeah, so you have you have to set priorities for yourself, and you will have to see, you know, write down the tasks that you are responsible for. Which one comes first, which one is second, how much time and energy you have to allocate to each and every one of these entries. So this is number one. Even we have some verses from the Noble Quran that talk about time management. For example, there is a beautiful verse in the Noble Quran that says, فَإِذَا أُزِيَتِ السَّلَاتُ فَانْتَشِرُوا فِي الْأَرْضِ وَابْتَغُوا مِنْ فَضْلِ اللَّهِ وَاذْكُرُوا اللَّهِ كَثِيرًا لَعَلَّكُمْ تُفْلِحُونَ. Maybe on first sight, let's talk about the, let's read the translation. Maybe on first sight, you're going to see that, how is that related to time management? So it says, and when the prayer is finished, disperse through the land and seek Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace and remember Allah much so that you will be felicitous. So how is that related to time management?
Pray first.
Pray first.
Yeah.
This was, I read in the Tafsir that a caravan used to come, a merchant, you know, with merchants and selling so many like interesting goods. And they would draw on the drums to attract attention. And people would gather and, you know, they would just see what's new in store. And sometimes, like, on one occasion, it was praying time and the prophet was waiting. And these people had just left him to go see, you know, what the caravan had for them, like the new goods that was brought to their city. So knowing this, it's like, pray first, my dear.
Exactly.
And then go do whatever you want to do. So set priorities for yourself. The first priority is your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which can come in numerous forms. Praying is just one form of worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? But as-salatu amududdin, it's like the pillar of your religion and your faith is praying. And then if you have all the other deeds or acts in your life, if you're looking at it from the perspective of, you know, I'm doing it for the sake of pleasing God, all of these are also considered as worshiping acts. Definitely. Right? So remember that you have to manage your time. There's a narration from the Prophet and from the Aimma, from Imam Ali alayhi salam and other infallibles, of how they, you know, divided their time. Imam Hussein says, I asked my father how the noble Prophet divided his time, and Imam Ali alayhi salam replied that when the Prophet wanted to, whenever he wanted, he willed to go home, he would go home. And at home, he would divide his time into three parts. One part for himself, which in the part for himself, he divided it between himself and the people. The people, he would accept visitors, the elites.
Okay.
They would come to him, especially scholars and knowledgeable people, and he would transfer valuable information to them, and they would go and share it with other people. And one part for only for himself. In this time, he would like attend to his personal needs, like, you know, mending his clothes or brushing his hair or, you know, whatever he wanted to
cleaning, washing,
exactly, yeah. Or eating something.
We're gonna go on a short break and we're gonna be right back, so don't go anywhere. Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to Muslim Lady, and we are discussing the importance of self-care in Islam and its examples.
So remember that you have to manage your time. There's a narration from the Prophet of how he, you know, divided the time. One part for himself, and the second part, he devoted it to the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and the third part, he spent it for his family. Family time. So if he was at home 3 hours or 6 hours, 2 hours for himself, I'm assuming he divided them equally.
I'm also assuming he didn't sleep as much as we do.
Yeah.
Like 5 hours tops. And he woke up a kajillion times in between to observe Salat al-Layl.
I know. Yeah. He slept very little. We're going to talk about that too. In another hadith, I read from the Prophet that he was talking to Abu Dharr. He said, Abu Dharr, a wise person would divide his time into four parts. One for worship of God. The other one for contemplating on your own actions, what you have done. One for halal pleasures. And the fourth one, to ponder on the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There are a lot of ahadith from other infallibles where they say that, you know, time is to be divided into three or four parts. And then the important part is that this family time or this halal pleasures or joys, they said that this portion of your time is the time that re-energizes you for the other three parts.
Beautiful.
So if you have to do sports, if you have to eat well, if you have to go on vacation, if you have to spend time with your family, this is the time where it re-energizes your battery. So it's like quality portion.
Exactly.
Where you have to pay a lot of attention to. So self-care starts with managing your time.
Right.
The second point that I got from looking at the teachings of Islam, focusing on the life of Nabi Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, is that the essence of self-care is mindfulness.
Definitely.
Right? And I somehow mentioned this in the first part where I said that if you are doing, you know, besides prayers, which is a form of worship, if any of the other acts, any of them, if you even beautification of yourself, even putting perfume on, even what, you know, whatever body care, self-care, hair care, whatever, if it's with the intention of serving God, if you're doing something for your family, if you're going on a vacation, if you're playing sports, whatever, if it's with the intention of preparing your body and your mind for the servitude of God, this all the time you are doing ibadah.
Beautiful.
In pictures, when you see someone going to for meditation, because as a form of self-care is also meditation, where you concentrate all your attention on one certain topic, right? So every single day, they say al-a'malu bin-niyat. This niya is mindfulness, right? And our mind is full of thoughts.
Yep.
Scattered things are in our minds. And there is little order.
Definitely.
In our brain.
It's so chaotic.
How we are, our brain is functioning. So this mindfulness puts our mind at ease. So once your mind is at peace, this is the best form of self-care.
Definitely.
So we have like physical self-care, psychological self-care, spiritual self-care, mental self-care. So this form, mindfulness, is a kind of mental self-care.
For sure.
That we should pay attention to.
Absolutely. And it's actually much easier than we think. It's sometimes when we mention meditation, people are like, oh my God, it's so hard. How am I going to find the time? How am I going to find the concentration? But you take baby steps. After like 3 days of trying, consecutive days, you'll realize, oh no, it's not that bad. And you feel so light afterwards. That's all the time we have for today's episode. So thank you so very much, Sister Razi. And thank you to our listeners for being with us. Inshallah, more on tips regarding self-care in the lifestyle of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa sallam on future episodes of Muslim Lady. Until then, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the lover? Allah. Who is ar-Rahman? Allah. Who is al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. To Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men, and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Muharram, times of sadness have...
As-salamu alayk, ya Aba Abdullah.
وإنما خرجت لطلب الإصلاح في أمة جدي صلى الله عليه وآله.
The words of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in dialogue.
صلى الله عليك يا أبا عبد الله.
Casting gloom on Karbala, casting gloom on Karbala.
Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the son of the Lady of Light, the esteemed Fatima, the son of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali, the grandson of the Holy Prophet Muhammad. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the beacon of light which guides towards piety and purity. The one who has beautifully said, "The most forgiving person is the one who forgives when in a position of power and strength." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the master of martyrs, these are his words. Imam al-Hussein's words in response to Muhammad bin al-Hanafiyya.
قال الإمام الحسين عليه السلام بلى ولكن بعدما فارقتك أتاني رسول الله صلى الله عليه وآله وقال يا حسين أخرج فإن الله تعالى شاء أن يراك قتيلا وقد شاء الله أن يراهن سبايا.
Yes, but after I got separated from you, the Prophet of Allah, may Allah bestow his blessings upon him and his progeny, came to my dream and said, O Hussein, get out, for Allah the Almighty wishes to see you slain, and Allah wishes to see them as captives.
السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات السلام عليك يا السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات ۖ السلام عليك يا أسير الكربات ويا قتيل العبرات أترجو أمتي قتلت حسينا شفاعة جده يوم الحساب السلام على الخد التريب.
And now let's listen to Dr. Muhammad Reza Fakhr al-Ruhani.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Sallallahu alayki ya Abu Abdullah. Soon after his conversation with Abdullah ibn Zubayr, again Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya came forward and intended to discourage Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam because, as indicated before, all people were informed of the martyrdom fate of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam based on prophetic anticipations. Then Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam answered his youngest stepbrother, Muhammad ibn al-Hanafiyya, in that he had a true revelatory dream, in that the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam recommended Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam to leave Mecca because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intended to see Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam a martyr. And then he indicated that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intended to find the peers of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, his close relatives and family members, to be captivated. Please note that both the tragic martyrdom, tragic and heart-rending martyrdom of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam, and the captivity of the Karbala survivors, though very much painful and unbearable, we find that, this kind of calamity later on in Islamic history made a loudspeaker of the voice of the Ahl al-Bayt. Imagine that Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam had gone to Karbala alone. Certainly, after his martyrdom over there, the Umayyad hegemony would finish everything without letting any piece of single news reach out of the plain of Karbala elsewhere. However, we find that in the case of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam's departure from Mecca to Karbala, in fact, his leaving Mecca for Karbala, for Al-Kufa, and his martyrdom in Al-Karbala, formed a turning point in the Islamic history. The important part of this turning point in the Islamic history was simply that the close relatives of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam and his family members were taken as captives and prisoners of war from Karbala, first to Al-Kufa, then to Damascus, and then they were returned back to Medina. And all of these incidents pictured the sinister character of the Umayyad hegemony at that time. Sallallahu alayki ya Abu Abdullah.
As-salamu alayka ya Abu
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Dialogue. We hope that you remain under the auspicious grace of Imam Hussein today and always.
عليك مني عليك
بقي الليل والنهار.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Back to Reality, brought to you by IRIB English Radio. In the studio with me, I have the pleasure and honor of hosting my brothers in faith and humanity, Sayyid Abdullah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Care to introduce yourself a little bit more to our listeners? Where are you from, Sayyid?
I'm from Australia. So I'm from down under.
As if it wasn't obvious from your accent. Brother Habib, salam alaikum.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for being with us.
You're welcome. Los Angeles, California. The good part, but not the bad parts.
Sure. As if I'm not even going to comment.
Yeah.
I hope wherever you guys are wonderful listeners on God's green globe, and whatever time of day you're listening to us, may Allah accept your mournings and your sorrow for the Master of Martyrs, and may the tears we shed for him and the injustice which befell him act as a means to bring us closer to his love and to his guidance. I believe there's a quote, I'm paraphrasing, of course, from Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, where his eminence says, those who are silent when others are oppressed are guilty of oppression, right? It's like they have a share of that oppression if they don't speak out about it. We're living in really hard times, and the world is just going south. And it's been like this since 1995, 1999, 2001.
Mm-hmm.
Things have been just crazy.
It has, right? Indeed.
And there's been a lot of injustice and bloodshed and wars and massacres in the name of God knows what.
Mm-hmm.
What is the proper stance, especially both of you guys who've lived in Western countries, you could take in order not to fall under the category of those who are silent against oppression without threatening your assets? Is that even possible?
It is possible. Like, if there's a hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi, he says, "Man ra'a minkum munkaran falyughayyir," whoever sees a wrongdoing, then let him change. And then he begins with his hand, if he can. If he can't do it with his hands, let him do it with his tongue. If he can't do it with his tongue, he can do it at least in his heart, mm-hmm. right? He rejects it. So it depends on where you are in the world. Some people, for example, they don't have freedom of expression, where any word they say could result in them being killed and their families being killed. And I am a living proof of that, coming from Iraq in the time of regime of Saddam Hussein. Right?
Why is that bad, though?
What do you mean, what is
Imam al-Hussein died because
of injustice. That's what I'm saying.
Why can't
so
he die for injustice? For justice.
Let me get to
due
this
to
point.
Injustice.
Let me get to this point. Those who stand up, so those who find it that they should stand up, for example, like I said, I'm a living proof because my dad, he did not keep his mouth shut, even though he knew that it would result in him being killed and his family being killed, which it happened, right? So he raised his voice regardless. Some people don't have that capacity to raise their voice and put themselves in trouble right now.
So are they automatically going to fall under the category of being part of the oppression?
I wouldn't say they would fall, because even Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi would have said this, and I'm pretty sure he would have taken into consideration that a lot of people, mustad'afin, this is what the Quran called it, mustakanu mustad'afin fi kunna mustad'afin fil ard. And Allah says, alam takun ardi wasi'atan tuhajiru fiha, like we were weak and we were, like, you know, oppressed and we could not say anything. So Allah says, you know what, you can leave, go somewhere else. But if you can't, then, so we can't generalize everybody. So even the hadith that I began with, if at least the minimum, you can just reject it in your heart. For example, a lot of families in Iraq, the time of Saddam, they could not say anything because they don't want to risk themselves being killed or their families being killed or what have you. So maybe I can put myself as risk, but then putting my family and my relatives, because in Iraq, I remember Saddam, he used to come and he annihilates entire villages because one person is wanted and they can't find him. So he wants to make a set example. So I can put myself in danger, but can I put the life of other people in danger? Two people came to Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi. One person came to him and he said to him, two people got caught by opposite faith, and they said to him, curse Ali ibn Abi Talib. One cursed and one didn't. So the one who didn't got killed. So the Imam says, as for the first one who cursed Imam Ali, he says, anjahu fiqhahu aw deen.
The one that didn't get killed, anjahu fiqhahu.
So he used his jurisprudence rule. He's like, you can curse Imam Ali, obviously. Even the Quran says, illa an ukraha wa qalbuhu mutma'innun bil iman, with Salman al-Muhammadi.
Or Amr ibn Yasir.
Right?
They're forced, but their heart is burned.
So the heart is content. The other one, he says, qad istajala al-jannah. He wanted to go to heaven earlier.
So it's a win-win situation.
Yes, it's a win-win situation. So sometimes that people can make a stand,
can make a change,
can raise their voice, but they refuse to. So they
now
have
let's
to stand.
Go back to what you said, Brother Habib. That was interesting. What do you mean, make a change?
When you look at the lives of the Imam alayhi salam, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, Imam Ridha alayhi salam, those that were able to gain popularity in their society, they were able to do an uprise. Why didn't they themselves do an uprise? Like how Imam Hussein alayhi salam did in some beliefs. It was an uprise. The thing here is that they knew that making an uprise would fall into failure, catastrophe. It would make no change at all. It would only be death and punishment and in this world, of course, and you know, falling into catastrophes. So they knew that this change that they wanted cannot happen. So they stood quiet.
There has to be a criteria.
Exactly.
Yeah, so we go back to the hadith, Dhaful Iman, which is even like at the time of the imams, like you mentioned, I read some hadith, Imam Sadiq salamullah alayhi, even when his companions come to him, he would curse them publicly, just so he avoids them from
his
being
cousins,
known.
Imam Baqir alayhi salam, Imam Baqir's cousins, they would fight a revolt, they would be killed, they would come to tell the imam, he would cry. He would say, "Why are you crying? Why didn't you fight with them?" He said, "I'm crying because this is my cousin, and he did something wrong."
Exactly.
To stand up.
Yeah,
at that
but
time.
Sometimes I think what the sister was saying is sometimes when it comes to oppression, sometimes you have to make a stand, even if it's going to get you killed for the higher purpose. For example, Imam Hussein alayhi salam did.
Definitely.
Obviously, if he done what the other imams did, Islam would have been gone. The other imams, salamullah alayhim, they did not. At least, you know, like you said, you hate the word uprise or revolt or whatever. They did not, because they said, you know what, things are okay. We can manage it. All right. For example, what's his name? That guy, was it the guy that stood to one of the Khulafa of Banu al-Abbas? And when he said to him, who is better, Imam Hassan Hussein or my two sons?
Al-Hakkak,
Al-Sakkak, I think was his name.
He was the teacher.
Yeah, he was a teacher. And so this guy, he was sitting in the majlis of this Khalifa and a lot of people sitting. Now, if he denounced Imam Hassan Hussein alayhi salam, he might weaken the heart of the Shia. Right? So he's like, no, I have to make a son. He said to him, the shoe of Umbar. No, Hassan Hussein. The shoe of Qanbar is better than you and your sons. So he had to make a stand to prove to the Shia to have that strength. So there are times where even if your life is in danger, you have to make that stand.
You're listening to Back to Reality. We're going to be back after a short break, so don't go anywhere.
آه دلم اسرت کربلا آه کربلا کربلا کربلا
Thank you so very much for being with us on Back to Reality. In the studio with me, I have two very special guests, Brother Habib and Brother Abdullah. We're talking about the proper stance you could take in order not to fall under the category of those who are silent. Who is the one who determines this line?
The person himself has to understand the situation. You ask yourself the split question that if I stand up, first of all, am I going to make a change? Is there something that might change? Is there something that's going to remain the same if I do it?
I really don't believe that in the complex system of this universe, there's any such thing as something being done without creating change. It creates ripples and influences.
No, there have been a lot of tried attempts. Look, nothing changed. Nothing changed.
You can't say that, Habib. You can't say that. Any blood gets shed for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it will have a small wave. Sooner or later, it will take effect. Imam Hussein salamullah alayhi thawra, his whole Karbala, it didn't take effect.
It didn't change anything. You, brother Habib, are one of those people who firmly
believe. Imam Hussein, for years and years, like through the Umayyad dynasty and the Abbas dynasty, the thawra did not take its full, did not come to its full.
It didn't ripen.
Yeah, until generations came after. So whatever happened in Iraq, in Iraq I could say the same thing. I could say to you, Saddam Hussein ruled Iraq with an iron fist for about 40 years, and he killed millions of people.
Mm.
And you could say, well, all these small guys, my dad and his friends, hiding somewhere in the bushes.
What changes did they bring about?
But obviously it does. On the long term, everything does.
It does have an effect. It does have an effect. But is my death, for example, how about if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to do ihmal?
Just give him a test. Like he would delay their punishment.
Allah wanted to delay their punishment.
Mm.
What then?
No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala delays the punishment. But that effort that they put is not going to go to waste. Even Allah says himself, لَا نُضِعْ أَجْرَ عَامِلٍ مِنْكُمْ.
What does that mean?
We will not lose or forfeit any ajr, any reward, or any action that you guys done.
Mm.
It will always remain. So Allah might use people who died for his sake as a hujjah on other people, even on the day of judgment. So you can't say, well, the people in Bahrain, many of them, you know, the whole revolution in Bahrain failed miserably. But a lot of people got killed. A lot of people are in prison. But these people will be even used as a hujjah on those who refused.
I'm still confused. You still haven't answered my question as to where do we draw the line? How does a person, especially in today's situation where you don't have a physically available ma'asum whose door you can knock immediately and address your questions to, and there's so much sedition and there's so much controversy and confusion among the Islamic nation itself, let alone oppressive forces that are blatantly and clearly fighting against Islam. How is a person supposed to determine what's the right thing to do right now?
Simple.
How is he supposed to know that do I fall under the category of those who do something, even if it risks the life of myself and my loved ones, because sooner or later the effects are going to create a ripple in universe, or I am one of those mustada'afin, I'm one of those oppressed or those deprived people who can't do anything and I might have to migrate to another country.
Mm-hmm.
Who draws the line?
The person himself draws the line.
I'm telling you how. Based on what criteria?
Based on the criteria that, I'm not sure if this is a hadith or not, but it along the lines that everyone needs to be aware of his own times, right?
Mm-hmm.
So whatever time you live in, your duty as a Muslim or as a human being to recognize the time and the people that you live in, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, when he came to Mecca, his mission wasn't to get people to pray and fast. He wasn't to get people to believe in Allah, even though that was part of his mission. But his mission was to get people to understand that there is a messenger of God, which is me, and there is something that you need to follow. There's something that you need to understand what's happening, right?
Mm.
So understanding the circumstances is a duty of mine and yours. I could live ignorantly and say, well, it's not my problem that the world burn as long as I'm happy. Or no, I open my eyes, I see where am I living, who is the imam of my time, what are my responsibilities, what are my duties. These are questions you need to ask yourselves. Once you become familiar with these things, then you can say, okay, my duty right here is to make a stand.
All right, so you're saying at the end of the day, it all boils down to priorities.
Not priorities. Obviously, there are priorities, but it boils down to the fact that you need to
know yourself.
Realize where you are.
For one time in your life, open your eyes, look at the world outside you, understand the situation and area you're living in, and then understand your situation.
That's what the hadith says. Man arafa nafsa arafa rabba. If you know yourself, you know your Lord. Know yourself as in, know where you are, what are you doing, who are you with. For example, if I was in Australia...
Because a lot of people chase after the meaning of life, but they don't reach the meaning you are trying to emphasize right here in order to act as a means for them to fight against oppression. A lot of people go soul-searching. A lot of people go to find spirituality and enlightenment and awareness and inner peace and things like that. But they are totally unbothered by the circumstances of life and who's oppressive and who's oppressed. As long as they're living their best life, drinking 1.5 liters of water a day, their skin is glowing and they're not hurting anyone. They don't care if someone else is hurting
I said at the beginning.
It's priorities.
I said, I have people like that. How do I know when I make a stand?
When you have priorities.
Not when you have because if someone's priority is just to wander around, it's going to do with oppression.
That's all the time we have for today's episode of the show. Thank you so very much, gentlemen, for being with us and to our listeners for joining us. Until the next episode, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
شهیدان تو یا حسین آه ار سر خان تو یا حسین آه
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا أو you who believe استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagin.
There's a particular way of remembering and commemorating Ashura that we need to learn from, and this will help us be able to remain on course, and without this, we are in danger. What is that? If they are seen as setbacks, sometimes I'll talk a little bit about this. If we see the other side, the enemies seemingly winning something at some point, hurting us, going through something very serious, these don't even slow us down. This is what we learn from Imam Zainal Abidin and his companions, now Zainab and the women and the children at this point. It doesn't even slow them down. But to understand that, I need to remind us or maybe correct an impression that we have. Since when we remember Ashura and after Ashura, the family of the Imam, we remember what others did to them, and that causes us to feel very